Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we always are. Well, I shouldn't say always. There are some times that we cannot be live, but we usually are live Monday through Friday for an hour with an open phone line so that you can call in with your questions if you want to ask them about the Bible or the Christian faith, or so you can call in to register whatever disagreements you might have with the host. Many people, probably everybody has some. And so let me give you the phone number so you can avail yourself of this opportunity. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All week I'm making this announcement. I'm speaking this weekend three days. I think I'm speaking five times in 3 days. And that's going to be this Friday night, and then Saturday several times, and then Sunday morning. And this is not a series or anything like that. So, I mean, if you're available for any of these gatherings and only one or two, that's fine because this is not a series. You can just, they're all standalone gatherings. On Friday night, I'm talking about the four views of Revelation, just kind of helping people know what they are. Saturday morning, there's a breakfast. At one time, it was listed as a men's breakfast, but I've been informed it's for anybody who wants to come. There's also a later in the morning talk, and I think I'm talking about the comparison of three different eschatological views, dispensationalism, amillennialism, and historic premillennialism. And then in the evening, I'm actually debating a friend of mine who's my host up there. He's the one who set all this up. And he's a historic premillennialist, not dispensational, but historic premillennial. And I'm amillennial. We're going to, I guess, debate the merits of those respective views. And then Sunday morning, I don't know what I'm speaking about, but I'm speaking in a Sunday morning group. So if you're interested in any of those, they're up in Oakhurst. And now that I mention it, you might say, oh, I was kind of interested until I heard that. Oakhurst, California, is up near Yosemite. And there's no drawbacks about it, except that it's a very small town. And it's, you know, not super close to any population centers. So it's going to be small groups. And but some of you may be maybe going to go to Yosemite this weekend. Or maybe you live near there or will be visiting people up there. In any case, if you want to join us this weekend, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. And there you'll find the time and the place of each of these gatherings this weekend in Oakhurst, California, up near Yosemite. All right. And so we'll just go to the phones now and talk to some of these people who are filling up our phone lines. Tom from Dayton, Ohio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, in Matthew 7, it's written that, I think it might start with verse 21, but it's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, mm-hmm. which is in heaven. I was wondering to get your thoughts on what is, when it said, what is the only doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven? What is will? Is that multiple things, or is that just one easy answer? Or I'm a little bit confused. I'd like to get your thoughts on it.
Yeah, well, there's really two, or maybe there's three ways people can go. They can do their own will and live for their own will. That means your will is what you want. That's basically what it is. Basically, if what you want is what you're living for, then you're following your own will. Another option is to follow the will of God, which means that you're not interested in doing anything except what he would be desiring you to do. And then a third option would be to have some other person or some other thing, maybe an entity that you are seeking to please. So you're not really doing what you want to do or what God wants you to do, either one. But doing my Father's will means that's basically what your life is about. Your life, it doesn't mean that you're doing, it doesn't mean like you're earning a Boy Scout merit badge where you have to do, you know, seven or eight things and tick the boxes and then you can come in for your merit badge. That's what religion often is. People who couldn't give a rip about God at most times, they want to try to get fire insurance. So they go to church maybe, or once in a while they go to church. And they do things once in a while, kind of like good deeds, sort of like merit badge good deeds, hoping that God will notice that. And see, in this passage, the next verses, Jesus talks about people who on the day of judgment will appeal to him saying, oh, we did things in your name. We did things. And he'll say, I never knew you. Now, you see, being a Christian doesn't mean you do things. Like, you know, they have certain things on your resume when you, you know, when you're kind of applying for a place in heaven. Oh, look, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. No, the one thing that God's interested in is, were you a person who were devoted to doing God's will or not? I mean, there is such a thing as having given your life over to God so that no matter what he wants, that's what you want. Now, you might want something else sometimes, different, but you, but your dominant desire is to do the will of God. Now, it's hard for me to realize that some people may not understand that or may not even think that's possible, since you know, most of the people I've associated with in my life are people who I believe have that orientation, that they have, you know, they decided long ago, like myself, that, you know, what I want isn't what matters. What God wants is what matters. So I want to do the will of God, period. And that's the description of someone who does the will of God, not someone who occasionally does something that they think might be the will of God, not, you know, but somebody who's living for the will of God, one who does the will of my Father in heaven, not just occasionally, not just, you know, sporadically, but someone who does that. That's their life. Because the other people, there are many religious people who love themselves, of course, and therefore they're pursuing their own pleasure and their own will and their own prosperity and their own reputation and their own happiness. And yet they, you know, they'd like to add God to their life, at least just enough to feel that when they die, they'll probably be on good terms with God, because they don't want to die on bad terms with God. So, I mean, they're really just living for themselves. Even adding God to their life is part of pleasing themselves, because they figure, well, okay, along with everything else, I want to make sure that I have what I want in the next life too, not just now. But, you know, a person whom Jesus describes, and of course he's describing a true disciple, which he had said, and he says on another occasion, in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, deny himself doesn't mean that, you know, you like ice cream, so you're going to, you know, give up ice cream for Lent or something. And that's denying yourself of something you like. No, denying yourself means that you have, up until the time that you become a true follower of Christ, self has been what you lived for. Self has been the ruler of your life. Self has been the tyrant that you are, you know, obsessed with pleasing. And you have to simply dethrone self. You have to say, okay, self doesn't really deserve to be in that position. Why should I get what I want? I'm just one of 7.5 billion people on this planet, and my personal desires are not of any great importance, but God's are. There's only one God, and he's the one who made the whole universe, and his, what he wants is important. And when a person actually comes to that realization, and it's always amazed me how many people have not come to that realization, because, and how deluded people are. But no, I mean, God clearly is the only one that matters. And when a person kind of wakes up and says, well, what I want, what's that matter? Who am I that what I want should happen? I mean, obviously some things I want would conflict with what some other people want. Why should I get what I want and they don't get what theirs? You know, if we both want the same wife, why should I get what I want and that person not get theirs? Well, you know, we both want the same position, we want the same job, we want the same, but we're in competition, why should I get my way? Who am I that I should get my way? And for that matter, who are they that they should get theirs? The answer to both questions is nobody. I'm nobody, they're nobody, but God, now he's somebody. And therefore, to live my life seeking to get what I want, instead of living so that God gets from me what he wants, it just doesn't make any sense in the scheme of the world. And that's, of course, what Jesus is saying. You know, if those who do the will of the Father are those who've made that decision, that it's God's will, not mine, that matters in all things. And that's a reorientation of the whole life. It's not just a few things I didn't want to do, hoping that God will recognize the sacrifice I'm making, to help a little old lady across the street, or to give a sandwich to a homeless person. It's the whole issue is, am I committed to doing God's will? That's the only discipleship that Jesus knows of. And discipleship is the only Christianity that the Bible knows of. So, if we think that being a Christian is important, we'd better realize it's discipleship. If we think that being a disciple or a Christian is important, we'd better realize that it means giving up our own way. We deny ourselves and our own hegemony, and we take up a cross and we follow Jesus. I realize that pastors don't teach this very often in the pulpits, which means that they will be held responsible when they stand before Jesus, because they're letting people think that they're Christians because they went forward or said a prayer, did some things that the Bible never mentions as means of becoming Christians, and they're not telling people what the Bible does say it requires to be a Christian. And shame on them, because teachers have the greater judgment coming. If a pastor has not let his congregation know what it really means to be a disciple, that man is in worse condition than they are when he stands before God. But they're in bad shape too. So he's got the double judgment, the Bible says. All right, so that's what I think it is referring to when it says doing the will of my Father. It just means instead of being one committed to doing one's own will, they've reoriented so that their life is doing the will of the Father instead. That is of God. All right, Peter from the UK in London, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My two questions also come from Matthew. Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. So this is the parable of the sheep and the goats, as you well know. My first question is, reading it, is Jesus judging nations or individuals? Because some translations, it's as if he's judging nations and separating nations, or is he judging individuals? And then my second question is the last verse of the chapter. Is that an implication that there is such a thing as eternal torment? I know you gave a talk explaining the three views of of hell, but yeah, those are my two questions.
Okay, great questions. Yeah, for those who don't know, this is the story about Jesus coming back, sitting on his throne, calling all nations before him, and separated between them as a shepherd separates between sheep and goats. And he kind of rails on the goats, and they're sent off into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he commends the ones that are called sheep, and they enter into eternal life. And the basis for it that is found here is that when they, that is whether they're sheep or goats, when they encountered his brethren, they did or did not treat them as they should. So he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison. You visited me. They say, when did that happen? And he said, well, when you did it to my brothers, you did it to me. And then he said to the others, I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And they say, when did we have that opportunity and neglect that? They said, well, when you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So there's the issue here is people are going away into their eternal destinies. Now, is this a judgment of individuals or judgment of nations? There's really nothing in the passage to suggest that it's not individuals. How can a nation as a whole with, millions of people in it, how could it be judged for whether it did or did not do certain good deeds? Because in virtually all nations have some who are doing good deeds and some who are doing bad deeds. Is the judging going to be like God puts out the scales and say, okay, yeah, your good deeds slightly outweigh the bad deeds, so I guess you're in, or the bad deeds slightly outweigh the good ones, so I guess you're out. That's not how God judges. The Bible always says that God's going to judge every person. Everyone's going to receive without partiality from God what every man has done. So it's a very individualistic judgment, not group judgment. Now, the dispensationalists are the ones who maybe have muddied the waters for you. You may have heard some of them say, well, this isn't actually the final judgment. This is not a reference to individuals going to heaven or hell initially. It's basically when Jesus comes back, they say, the nations of the world will be judged as nations, and the decision will be made which ones will be able to go into the millennium and continue to exist as nations in the millennium, and which ones will not. And that the ones that are spared are said to be those who have treated his brethren well. Now, on this view, the dispensational view, they say, well, his brethren, of course, are the Jews. And so the nations that had policies that were kind to Jews will be able to go into the millennium. And nations that had, you know, bad policies toward Jews, obviously Nazi Germany being a classic example, they would not go in. But even that is kind of absurd, because some of these nations have centuries of history, and some of their rulers were good to Jews and some of them were not good to Jews. And some of the citizenry were good to Jews and some were not good to Jews. But what's worse is to identify Jesus' brethren as the Jews is simply arbitrary. Jesus is not secretive about who his brethren are, and it's not the Jews. And this is not an anti-Jewish statement. This is what Jesus said. His own mother and brothers, who were Jews, in fact, they were not only Jews, they were the Jews of his immediate family. They came looking for him, and he said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they're my mother and my brothers. So we were just talking a moment ago about those who do the will of the Father. Those are the ones who are followers of Christ, the disciples of Jesus. They are his brothers, he said, his brethren. Even his mother and brothers biologically, who were certainly Jews, but even closer than other Jews to him in relationship, he didn't regard them to be his brothers and mother if they were not doing the will of the Father. So the idea that when he says my brethren means the Jewish people is, there's just nothing agreeable with what Jesus said on that subject. Now, again, I don't believe that there is any reference to nations as a whole being judged, because nations are simply too ambiguous that way. In America, there are people who are anti-Semitic, and there are people who love the Jews. So how would America be judged? Or did we help the Jews or didn't we? Well, some did and some didn't. And, you know, in Germany, there have been times when they were very bad to the Jews, but I think Germany these days has kind of repented of that. They haven't really come to Christ necessarily, but they're very much anti-Nazi, and they are very grieved over what they did, I think. So, I mean, which is it going to count for them or against them? Yeah, to say that Jesus is going to judge nations as a whole, maybe in within history, nations come under God's judgment. But this is talking about the day of judgment when all the nations are brought in. So it's the individuals of all nations. Just like when Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. I believe that he means people of all nations, individuals of all nations are made into disciples rather than the nations as a whole. Now, you did ask a second question. That was about whether verse 46 implies eternal conscious torment, because it says, and these, meaning the goats, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, meaning the sheep, will go into eternal life. Now, one thing noticeable here is that nobody's going into a millennium. So again, this idea that this is deciding which nations go into the millennium has absolutely zero in its favor as far as an interpretation of the passage. These people are not going into the millennium or being excluded from it. Some are going into everlasting life. That's not 1,000 years, that's forever. And others are going into everlasting punishment. Now, everlasting punishment, what does that mean? Well, it does sound like it's talking about eternal conscious torment. But there are different people have different understanding of that. The people who believe in the restorationist view of hell, they point out that the word punishment here is the word kolossis, and that the Greek word kolossis at one time in Greek meant pruning and then eventually correction. It is usually argued that in the Greek language, the word kolossis simply meant punishment. But that doesn't mean it's not punishment that is non-correct. It doesn't mean it's non-corrective punishment. The word itself had the meaning of correction at one time. And Jesus does not deny that that punishment could be corrective. And so they'd say, so it's not necessarily talking about eternal conscious torment. It could be the word eternal, of course, aionios in the Greek, can mean age abiding or age enduring or of the age. It doesn't always mean everlasting. It's often translated that way, but the Greek word itself doesn't necessarily always mean that. In fact, it very, very seldom means everlasting. It has the meaning of being age long is the actual meaning of the Greek word more often. So, but now as far as those who believe in annihilation, they would say, well, yeah, it's eternal. It is forever. And it is punishment, but that's death. That's annihilation. That's forever. It doesn't mean that they are continually being punished forever, but rather that the punishment they receive, which is death, lasts forever. They never come back. It's irrevocable. So they would say, it doesn't say everlasting punishing, but everlasting punishment. And they say the punishment refers to death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So they'd say, well, it's eternal death. It lasts forever. They're not experiencing it. That is, they don't. Obviously, if you're dead, you're not sensing it. But nonetheless, it is lasting forever. It's permanent. So that's the way they'd understand it. Okay, Peter.
Yeah. Thank you, Steve. Thanks for
all right. God bless you. Thank you so much for your call, Joe from Oceanside, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Appreciate your program. I just had a question for you, kind of regarding, I know that Jesus is coming back when within the generation when I guess Israel became a nation, I think it was in the 1940s or something. And I just wondered, generally, is there any scriptures that tell us, I know it's only God knows the answer to this, but is there anything that tells us, to kind of verify what that means, the generation, to kind of a length of time that generation means?
Well, it's obviously been almost 60 years since Israel became a nation, or it's been, you know, maybe 70-ish. What's it been? It was 1948, so that's 52, and then we add 22, so that's been 74 years. I hadn't done the math. Yeah, it's been over 70 years, and that's that'd make an awfully long generation. If we're going to say this generation will not pass, there's almost nobody who would see 70 years as a generation. I don't know of anyone who does. Now, the reason that you've been told that the generation that saw Israel become a nation will also live to see the second coming of Christ is because the dispensationalists have an interpretation of a particular verse in Matthew 24, which they base that on. In Matthew 24, the disciples have asked, when will these things be, and so forth. And Jesus gives them this discourse, which is ostensibly about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because he, at the beginning of the chapter, he predicted that the temple would be destroyed. Now it was in AD 70, just 40 years after he said this. But he said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another, which was true. It did happen. But the disciples said, well, when will this be? Now he gives them a whole bunch of parts to his answer. And at near the end of his answer to them, he says in verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, the argument goes like this. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. Israel was destroyed in 70 AD, but came back into nationhood in 1948. That's like a tree that had been, you know, bare through the winter time, is now springing back to life in the springtime. And you see the tree begin to put forth its buds and fruit, so it's coming back to life. And that's a reference to Israel coming back to life in the end times, they say. And then in verse 34, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So the argument is that Jesus predicts the restoring of Israel as a nation, as in the imagery of this fig tree putting out its buds, and says that this generation will not pass until these things are all happened. So if these things are a reference to his second coming, as many people think, and he says this generation will not pass, well, what generation? Well, the argument is, well, the generation that sees the fig tree budding. That is the generation that sees Israel become a nation. So that's what you've heard. But it's a strange application, because Jesus was not talking about Israel when he mentioned the fig tree. We know this because if you look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 21, he says, consider the fig tree and all the trees when they're, you know, putting out their fresh growth, then you know summer is near. So he's just talking about trees in general. He's not talking about Israel. He's not talking specifically about Israel represented as a fig tree. He's just saying all trees are this way. And he says, when you see that, you know that it's near. Just like you know summer's near when you see a tree beginning to get its fresh leaves. Now, when he said this generation will not pass, I believe it means his own generation. He didn't say that generation will not pass, as if he's talking about some other one. He said this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So since he had predicted the destruction of the temple at the beginning of the chapter, and the disciples had asked, when will that happen? And it did happen 40 years later. Then when Jesus said, this generation will not pass before these things happen, I think he told it quite accurately. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the end of the world. We need to take a break, but don't go away. We have another half hour coming up, so we're only half done. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help us out. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Barbara, calling from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I had wanted to call around Easter time. Well, actually, I tried. I just never got through. But I wanted to comment on something, because there's always that issue about the 3 days and the heart of the earth for Jesus.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And the Lord kind of opened up my understanding, because, you know, he likened it unto Jonah being in the belly of the whale. And Jonah was never dead. He was just in a place of complete suffering. He didn't liken it unto Lazarus, who was in the grave, but he said Jonah. And Jonah also presented himself as a living sacrifice. He told them to throw him over, and he was just in a place of complete suffering. And I believe that means that the 3 days for Jesus starts in the Garden of Gethsemane, as opposed to when he hangs on the cross and dies or whatever. But it appears to be a place of complete suffering. And so if a person wants to understand the 3 days, just look at Jonah, and it's right there, just as he said it. That's what the heart of the earth is.
Okay. I appreciate you sharing those thoughts. I have heard people suggest that the time of Jesus being in the heart of the earth includes all the time that he was captive to his killers.
Jonah was never in the grave. He didn't liken himself to Lazarus. He said Jonah. So he's not talking about death. He's talking about just a place of complete suffering. You know,
all
God had prepared the well for him.
Oh, yeah,
another thing I wanted to comment on when they talk about what is that? When Jesus says that he never knows these people who healed the sick and all of that, or even like those foolish virgins. When he says he never knew them, I would make an example of like if there's somebody named Mark Bryan, and he was a minister for 20 years. But then when he stands before the Lord, his name is Mary Beth, and he's turned away. And the Lord says, I never knew you. He knew Mark Bryan, who was the faithful minister for, you know, 20 years. But that person standing before him with a dress and a lipstick on, he's not relating that to Mark Bryan. So people change. If they laid hands on the sick in Jesus' name and they were healed, they were in a good standing at some point. But whoever or whatever that is that's standing before him, he's going to say, I never knew you, with the dress on and the lipstick. But I just wanted to comment on that, because he did know those people. But whatever is standing before him come day of judgment, he doesn't know them. And instead of him, instead of the Lord going through a whole speech and I knew you as Mark and blah, 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 he just says, I never knew you.
I hear you. So what you're suggesting is that they are now different. When they were serving him, they were really serving him, and he did know them. But by the time they've died, they've backslidden. They've become unbelievers. They are not really the same persons anymore. And the persons they have become is someone that Jesus says, I never knew. Well, that's an interesting thought. I honestly have, I don't know if I've ever heard that particular theory. So you win the prize for giving me a couple of ideas that I hadn't heard before. I appreciate it very much. Okay, Gary from New Jersey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Excuse me. I heard you speaking about Satan, and you were speaking to another gentleman, and you said it doesn't say in the Bible, or you weren't sure if Satan was an angel or something to that effect. I don't understand a lot myself. I'm assuming, and I did a little research in Ezekiel 28 about the cherub, and good, when Paul says that Satan himself comes as an angel of light, right, and is ministering spirits, and I remember Satan tempted Jesus in the desert. So the question that I have, and in Matthew chapter 4, right, when he's tempted Jesus after he fasted for 40 days, so the question I have is, beside the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and angelic beings, what other, divine character could there be beside angels and that could fall in heaven? I don't know of anything else, do you? I know man is not a divine character except he becomes born again through Christ, right? Can you explain that a little further?
Yeah, well, I guess what I'm saying is if Satan is not a fallen angel, then there's no reason to refer to him as a divine character at all. God has made a lot of different kind of creatures, and some of them even are in heaven. We know that John, when he was caught up into heaven in Revelation, saw some creatures that are hard to identify. There's the four living creatures, there's 24 elders, then there's other beings that are called angels. And, of course, you yourself mentioned the word cherubim, and there are seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6. There are cherubs in Ezekiel chapter 10. So there's a lot of different kind of creatures. So, I don't think we can just say, well, there's just the Trinity and there's the angels and there's us. There's also the animals and we don't know what else. So, I can't tell you how many things there are that God made, how many categories of beings, but because I don't think we've ever been given a complete list anywhere. But I think what you're assuming is that Satan was necessarily a good being who went bad. And that is, of course, the traditional view. What I'm saying is there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says that. Now, you mentioned a couple of places. You mentioned 2 Corinthians where Paul says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But that doesn't mean he is an angel of light. In fact, in the context, what Paul actually says is that since Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, it's no great surprise that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, he's not saying they are ministers of righteousness. He says they impersonate ministers of righteousness. They're false ministers of righteousness. And that's compared with Satan transforming himself into an angel of light, which means that just as the ministers of Satan are not really ministers of righteousness, but only impersonate them, So Satan's not really an angel of light, but only impersonates one. That's the comparison Paul's making. That's there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Now, you also mentioned Ezekiel, but Ezekiel actually doesn't mention Satan. Ezekiel 28, the prophecy you're talking about, begins in verse 12, and it's addressed to the king of Tyre. And by the way, the previous two chapters in Ezekiel were also addressed to Tyre and the king or the prince of Tyre. And so this is an extended prophecy about God bringing judgment on Tyre, which was a very arrogant and wealthy city just north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, one of the wealthiest seaport on the eastern Mediterranean coast. So, that's not really a reference to Satan. Now, it's true that Ezekiel talks about this king of Tyre in language that seems over the top. I mean, he says, you were perfect in beauty, you were perfect in wisdom, you were the anointed cherub that covered, you were in the garden of God, the Garden of Eden. And, I mean, obviously, the actual king of Tyre was not really perfect, and he was not really in the Garden of Eden, he was not really a cherub. But that doesn't, Ezekiel's not telling us that he really was. That's the way Ezekiel talks. That's the kind of imagery that he uses. If you go three chapters later in Ezekiel 31, the king of Assyria is said to have been a tree in the Garden of Eden. And he wasn't a tree, and he wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So this is simply the poetic language of the prophet. He's not really saying that the Assyrian was in the Garden of Eden or that the king of Tyre was. These are simply, flowery, poetic language describing an earthly king. Now, let me just put it this way. For those who think, well, I still think it's literal, and the king of Tyre really is said to be a cherub in the Garden of Eden, well, okay, but that doesn't make him the devil. The devil was never a cherub in the Garden of Eden. The devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. A serpent and a cherub are not the same thing, and there was, in fact, a cherub in the Garden of Eden. It was not Satan. It was not the serpent. The cherub was given a flaming sword, and God set it there to guard the way to the tree of life. So if Ezekiel is being literal, which he is not, but if he's literally saying that the king of Tyre was the cherub in the Garden of Eden, there's only one cherub that we know of ever in the Garden of Eden. That was the one that God put there to guard the way to the tree of life so people could not get to it. The devil was an entirely different character. So there's nothing in Ezekiel 28 about the devil. Frankly, it's not really talking about anyone that was really in the Garden of Eden at all. It's the poetic language of the prophet. So, yeah, people sometimes do not understand the prophets because of the poetry they use. I think Ezekiel is one of the most difficult prophets to understand. I admit I had a hard time understanding a lot of it before I had to teach it 20 times or so. I've had to teach through verse by verse Ezekiel, so over a period of that many years. And so I actually was kind of forced to learn what it was talking about and to compare scripture to scripture. Most Christians, even most pastors, don't do that. I mean, they don't have occasion to. There's no reason for them to teach through Ezekiel 20 times in 20 years. But when you have to do that, you actually learn some things about it that you didn't know before. So that's what I would say. There's nothing actually that says that Satan was an angel in the Bible. Okay, let's talk to Karen from Washington State. Karen, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I heard you say the other day how you don't study the cult. So I just have a question. It's about Ruth and Deuteronomy 23:3, which doesn't allow an Ammonite or a Moabite, even to the 10th generation, to enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So how was Boaz allowed to be a kinsman redeemer and marry Ruth? Because this cult, it's Christian identity, kinsman redeemer type cult. They seem to think that only an Israelite and Jesus will be saved, the DNA physical Israelite. Jesus is going to be the kinsman redeemer for only genetically tribes of Israel. And, well, it's crazy. And they cite scripture in Acts and that the Holy Spirit didn't allow them to go to Asia and the gospel scriptures that say only the lost sheep of Israel, genetic Israelite. So they have to make Ruth not be a Moabite. So how did he marry her with the law in Deuteronomy 23?
Well, she was a convert. And you see, these people who are Israel-only believers are well, to my mind, they're nuts. You know, they're just nuts. They just don't understand the Bible at all. It is a very bizarre cult, and you know, it totally misses the point. In the Old Testament, Abraham not only had to circumcise himself and his natural children, he had to circumcise everyone in his household, including 318 servants. Now, they were not his descendants. They were, obviously, he didn't have that 318 children in his family. He only had 8. And so there were a lot of people who were unrelated genetically to Abraham who became part of the covenant family. And then when the law was given, according to Exodus chapter 12, any Gentile who was not related to Israel was able to become part of Israel if they just get circumcised and they, you know, join in terms of the covenant. So there never was a time in Abraham's day or in Moses' day, there never was a time when God's covenant was only to people who are ethnically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyone, any Gentile, could become part of that simply by meeting the terms of the covenant. In fact, the people who came to Mount Sinai and, you know, God made his covenant with them, what were said in Exodus chapter 12 to have been a mixed multitude. They were a racially mixed group. Mostly they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, presumably, but in the 12 tribes, but there were others there too. And they were able to be part of that covenant. So there never was a time. God never, ever said that he's, you know, people can only be saved if they have the right genetics or the right heredity. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, at the end there, that the two most famous sons of Abraham, Israel and Isaac, become pictures of two different kinds of children that Abraham has. Ishmael was a child of Abraham after the flesh, but there was no covenant made with Ishmael. And so the only claim to Abrahamic descent that Ishmael had was physical. But Isaac, he said, is the child of the promise. So you have people today who have the claim of being physically descended from Abraham. Then there are those who are the children of the promise. The ones who are just children of Abraham after the flesh are like Ishmael. And the ones who are children of the promise are the ones who are like Isaac. Now, Paul tells the Galatians, we, brethren, are the children of the promise, meaning like Isaac. In fact, he says, like Isaac was, we are the children of the promise. Who's we? The Galatians and Paul and all believers. Now, the Galatians were Gentiles. There weren't many Jews among them. The Judaizers had come and tried to make Jews of them, tried to get them to be circumcised, tried to get them to, you know, keep the festivals and so forth. But Paul said, don't do that. If you do that, you're fallen from grace. So, in other words, here's Gentile Christians Paul's writing to. And he's saying they are the true children of Abraham of the promise, like Isaac was. Now, those who are genetically related to Abraham only hold that status if they become part of the church, if they become part of the believers. A Jew can be a believer. A Jew can be a Christian. Most of the earliest Christians were. But it certainly didn't stay that way for very long. Romans, like Cornelius, Ethiopians, like the Ethiopian eunuch, and eventually unnumbered multitudes of Gentiles became part of this. Now, the Israel-only people would say, well, even the Gentiles who came to Christ and were saved, they didn't know it, but they were really from the lost tribes of Israel. They would say they'd say the only people who really get saved, even though they think they're Gentiles, are from the lost tribes of Israel. Well, Paul didn't hold that doctrine. Paul believed they were Gentiles. He used the word Gentiles for them. He did indicate that those Jews or Gentiles who are faithful to Christ are, you know, the true circumcision. But that's not saying they have genetic ancestry going back to Abram. Paul made it very clear that having genetic ancestry back to Abram counts for nothing. Jesus said that too. Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Jews, he said, I know you are descended from Abraham, But if you were true children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. And you don't do that. He said, you do the works of your father, the devil. So here he knows they're physically descended. John the Baptist also said to the Jews, don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. So in other words, of course they were descended from Abraham, but don't boast in that. It doesn't mean anything. These stones certainly are not descended from Abraham, but he could make children of Abraham out of them if he made them into people and made them believers of them, because a believer is a true child of Abraham. That's what it says in Galatians 3, that says only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. But, you know, people, when they get into this ethnic thing, it's always a racist kind of thing. There are black Israelites, that is a cult called the Black Hebrew Israelites, which believe that the true Jews are the black people. And there's people who are called Anglo-Israelism, which they believe that the British people are the true lost tribes of Israel. And then there's people, the Israel-only people, who say, well, anyone who gets saved by doing so proves that he's actually, whether he knew it or not, physically descended from the lost tribes, because God only saves Israel. And if you're saved, you must, whether you knew it or not, you must be Israel, part of that ethnic group. All of that is nonsense. And what makes it mostly nonsense is God couldn't care less who your ancestors were. God cares who you are. You know, a father's not going to be rewarded for his son's sins or punished for his son's sins. I mean, people, God judges people individually, not racially.
I agree, and I was just blown away. They even think the original sin was not the disobeying God and eating, but it was Eve's desire for Satan and her bearing Cain from Satan, which is why God made her desire her husband Adam. I'm just learning that someone I used to listen to believes this. It's Anglo-Saxon stuff, and
it's nonsense. Yeah, it's total nonsense. Like I said, they're nuts. You know, if somebody believes what anyone says, you'll have to change your mind 1,000 times if you go on the internet, because there's 1,000 different ways to see things wrong. There's only really, you know, there's really only one way to see the Bible correctly. Now, you can be wrong about some things in the Bible and still be a Christian, but they're not even close. I mean, they're not even close to understanding Christianity or the teaching of Christ. So I would just say, pay no attention to them. It is sad, especially if it's someone who is a friend of yours that's gone that way. It's disturbing, but not much you can do to someone who's willing to be that deceived. I mean, you've got to be a special kind of stupid, I think, to be deceived in that particular cult. Not all cults appeal only to the stupid, but I think that kind, frankly, does. All right, let's talk to Taylor in Indiana. Taylor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey there, Steve. So my question I was calling about was regarding your response to it's a Catholic argument for the papacy and Peter using the office of Eliakim. But I was wondering if real quick I could get clarification on one of the things you just said to one of the past callers. Mm-hmm. If you only have time for one, that's fine. You can pick. The guy was talking about, he was calling and asking about Satan, and you said something along the lines of that you weren't convinced or the Bible doesn't teach that Satan was necessarily a being that was good turned bad. But uh-huh. then that seems to beg the question, then, so wouldn't that imply then, so are you suggesting that God perhaps created a morally evil, bad being? That would seem to then run into problems for the problem of people in general. So I don't know if I misunderstood that or just was hoping to get a quick.
Well, answer. the idea that God may have made a being that was morally bad, perhaps creates a philosophical problem that would have to be sorted out if it were proven to be true. But that doesn't change anything about what the Bible does and does not say. Okay, the Bible does not say whether Satan was ever good. I think your question raises the point of probably why the tradition became so prominent that he was a good angel who went bad, because the seemingly only alternative to that one can think of is, well, then God made him bad, so we can't have that, so he must have made him good. Well, okay, that's a philosophical point. And if it's true, fine, but it has very little to do with, exegesis. The Bible doesn't say that Satan was a good angel ever, you know. He may have
But been. You're not saying that he that the Bible also says that he made him bad either. You're just saying it's ambiguous as to what the,
right.
his nature is. Okay.
Yeah. Or his
okay.
origin.
And then, yeah, that second point was, are you familiar with that? There's kind of a famous guy online. He runs a YouTube, Captain Christianity, and he's exploring Catholicism, and I guess one of he's saying these main arguments that weighs heavily in favor of Catholicism is this typological argument from Eliakim in the Old Testament. I'm not super familiar with it, so I guess
well,
I was
Eliakim,
just wondering.
Eliakim is in Isaiah 22 is said to be the one that the key of David was going to be given to him. Now, Peter was never given the key of David, but Jesus was. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said he has the key of David. So Jesus is the one that Eliakim would be compared with there. Now, what was said to Peter in Matthew 16 was, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So he was given the keys to the kingdom, true, whatever that means, and it means something, and it's, you know, if we had a long time, we could maybe explore all the things it could mean, but one thing I would say, there's no reference to Eliakim there. The only reference in the New Testament to the key of David, which is the term in Isaiah 22, the key of David was given to Eliakim. Now, that was the key to the king's house, to the house of David, to Hezekiah's house. A guy named Shebna had previously had it, but Shebna was under God's anger. And so God said, I'm throwing Shebna out, and I'm going to take the key of David, which Shebna had carried, and I'm going to give it to Eliakim. So Eliakim gets to be the one. And it says, and you know, he will open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open, which means that he'll have the authority to give access to the king, to people who wish to approach the king, or to deny them access. He's the one who has the key to the household of the king, King David. Now, in Revelation 3, Jesus says this about himself. In Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. So it's very clearly an allusion to Isaiah chapter 22 there. As the one who has the key of David.
Okay. Yeah, no, that helps quite a bit. Okay.
Yeah,
thank
okay.
you.
Hey, thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
Yeah,
bye now. Okay, we only have about a minute. Jerry from Riverside, California, you may not want to take a minute because it may not be enough, but go. You've got it if you want to.
Hi, Steve. Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. I appreciate your ministry, and you're very knowledgeable, very humble. I want to talk about the fig leaf. I know there's not much time. You talked briefly about the fig leaf before. I want to talk about another verse in the Bible on the fig leaf story that Jesus cursed that fig tree. And, you know, the meaning, the first meaning is pretty obvious that if you don't bear fruit, you look, you're all flowery or, you know, leafy, you could say, you look healthy, you look like you're,
Okay, yeah, we can't have a total explanation because I'm going to be cut off here in about 1 minute. But let me just say this. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, I believe that was representing cursing Israel. And I think that's probably what you're saying also. Now, but Jesus said to it, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. That's what he actually said to the first fig tree. No one's going to ever eat fruit from it again. So it's not going to come back. Israel was destroyed in 70 A.D., and Jesus was saying, and no one's ever going to eat fruit from it again. So he wouldn't be referring to Israel as producing leaves and fruit in the future. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can use all the resources for free, and you can donate if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.